For the since January, the theme of every sermon I've preached have been that simple idea that God is enough. Today we're going to be talking that we should live our lives like God is enough. We even had wrist bands made up with God is enough, and I know that you've passed out hundreds of them. But for today's message, I need everyone to have one. So I've got some young guys who are going to come up here. And I need, if you don't have one today, would you raise your hands? They're coming one to a section. We're going to get one to you. Slip your hands up. Now we ask and encourage our people to give them away. And we have given away hundreds so far this year, oftentimes encouraging people, and they're excited just to receive a simple wristband. But a lot of people need to hear that God is enough. Keep your hands up, they'll get to you. You don't want to be without one today. Can't tell you what's going to happen if you don't have one, but you don't want to know. Keep your hands up, I'll get the guys to you. We've got a couple over here on this side. Mitchell, got one, a couple over here with their hands up. These are on our information table out front, and you are encouraged to take one to pass it out as a ministry. But here's what I want you to think about. That God is enough. And we want to tell people that regardless of what's going on in their life, regardless of the valley that they are walking through, the mountain they're having to climb, or the struggles they're up against, God is enough. And we also have an affirmation that we do. And we're going to do it, and then I'm going to share something with you that I think God has given for us this morning. So would you stand with me? We're going to share a simple affirmation that God is enough, okay? With me. God is enough. He sees all, knows all, is everywhere and can do anything. He created me, loves me, guides me, and provides for me. I will walk with Him, talk to Him, trust Him, and obey Him. God is enough for me. Father God, as we gather together today, may our hearts be tuned to You. Help us, Father, to focus on You this day, to forget the pressures that we're under or the activities planned for the rest of the day, and just that our ear might be given to You, O Lord, that You might make a difference in our lives. For it's in Jesus' precious, powerful name that we pray today. Amen. If I ask you, if God is enough, I think virtually all of you would say, amen. We as Christians believe that God is enough, don't we? But here's the burden that God has given me. There is a disconnect between what we affirm that God is enough and how we live our life. If we articulate that God is enough and we give our wristbands out, God is enough, should not our life bear witness that God is enough? A couple of years ago, some of us were out to eat over here in this corner. There was a group from a local church, a senior Sunday school class, about 18, 20 people. Over here in this corner, there was a kids' baseball team there eating. All of a sudden, with the senior adult Sunday school class, a fight breaks out. I mean, fist fighting. They're duking it out. And after the cops got called and it got calmed down, you could hear the woman who had the kids with this youth baseball team make this statement. Well, if that's the way Christians act, I don't think I'll be going to church. You see, there's a disconnect between what we affirm and how we live our life. We are supposed to live our life like God is enough. But do we? When things don't go our way, do we complain any less than the world? When we become upset, don't we get just as many ulcers as the world? Don't we find that we are just as frustrated, just as fearful, and just as worried? And yet we know that Christ tells us to be not afraid. There is a disconnect. Did you know the divorce rate among Christians and non-Christians is almost identical? There is a disconnect. Our kids seem to have just as many issues and problems as those that don't know Christ. There is a disconnect. Christians can be almost as miserable as non-Christians. And yet we know that God is enough. And it would seem that we would understand that we have to do something, that our life's witness might begin to make a difference. You see, it's one thing if you are miserable because you don't allow Christ to have lordship in your life, and that is what you get. Not only does it hurt you, it destroys your witness. We lose our influence over our society, our families, our children. Because we talk that God is enough, but we don't live like God is enough. I was at a high school basketball game a number of years ago. And I began to hear up in the seats behind me some of the meanest and cruelest and harshest things said to the referees on the court I've ever heard. They were really giving them down the road. I even saw the referees a couple of occasions just turn and look back up at the stands at these people that were being so crude and rude. And I finally, the last time they came out with something and the referee turned and looked, I looked back. This was a Christian high school. And the two outspoken that were so belligerent were the pastor and the evangelist that headquartered out of that church. And I thought to myself, how in the world can you influence others when you live so opposite of what Christ commands us to do? It's not enough to feel it. We're supposed to live it. We complain as often as those that don't know Christ. We get upset in traffic, and in the Dallas traffic it's easy to do. And we sit down on our horn and we oftentimes have a few choice words, just like the unbelievers right beside us. We spend our money foolishly and selfishly, just like the world does. And then we do something even worse. We pay for it with God's money. And we wonder why we have little influence in the world. Even people that don't come to church know enough about Christ and enough to know about the Bible, that Christ is about honoring God and honoring others and loving others. And when we fail to live that kind of life, we have no influence. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how we need to be all in. Not just testing the waters, but we need to be all in. Heard a story told about Zig Ziglar. Anybody know his name? Zig Ziglar. Motivational speaker called the salesman to the salesman. Zig used to sell cookware door to door and at parties. Very expensive pots and pans. Very expensive. One day he was called into his supervisor's office and he sat down and he said, my boss said to me, Zig, I am so disappointed in you. And he said, well, why? He said, look at your sales record. He said, well, I'm selling some. I'm getting by. He said, you have so much more potential. And then he looked at me and he said, Zig, do you even own any of our cookware? Zig said, no, I don't. It's too expensive. His supervisor said, Zig, if you don't think our cookware is worth investing in, how can you convince others to invest in it? Zig said he left that office thinking about it. The next day he ordered himself a set of the cookware. A year from that date, he said, I was top salesman in the company. See, here's our problem. We're trying to convince people of something they should do, and we're not doing it. There is that disconnect between what we say and what we do. And the people that know you are the ones that figure it out. The people on your job. And here's the painful part. Your kids. Your disconnect with what you say and what you do is going to dramatically impact your children. Dramatically impact them. Because they'll hear you talk in the talk. And somewhere when they get to be 10, 11, 12, 13, they're going to begin to ask a question. Why do mom and dad say that Christ should be first, but yet they find excuses not to go to church? They spend their money on everything else. And when we come home from church, they just talk about people. And eventually they'll come to the conclusion, it ain't real. And you will wonder, what happened to my children? And you know what happened to them? They've been watching you. Again, it needs to be that there is this connect between what we say that God is enough and what we do. If God is enough, why are we complaining? Doesn't the Bible say to give thanks in all things? If God is enough, why do we have to buy every new toy and every new gadget and have what the Joneses have down the street? Aren't we supposed to be content with what God gave us? There is a disconnect. And you know, it's not just us. It happens in the body of Christ. It happened in the body of Christ. I want to take you to a portion of scripture that I think deals with where we are today. It's in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I know that many of you have memorized the portion of scripture, but it truly does speak to where we are, because Paul faced it in the churches he went to and ministered, that their values were just like the world's values. Now this is what Paul says, if you'd follow along with me. He says, I beseech you, or I beg you, I plead with you, I implore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which is what God has done for you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God. That is your reasonable service. And now this is the verse I want us to focus on right now. and do not be conformed to this world. In other words, let's not act like them, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What Paul says here, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Basically, what Paul says, until you change how you think, you're not going to change. And Paul says, that's what has to happen inside of us. Our thinking has to change. If we think like our friends and neighbors that don't know Christ, we're going to act like our friends and neighbors that don't know Christ. So therefore, our thinking has to change. And we all know that's true. You go to the doctor, and the doctor comes out and shakes his head. I'm concerned. All of a sudden, your heart begins to pound a little faster. He says, your numbers don't look good. Maybe he mentions the word stroke, or he mentions the word heart attack, or extreme high blood pressure, or diabetes. And all of a sudden, boy, tell me more, doc. I need to know. And he says, if you don't start doing this and stop doing that, early death is imminent. And you're like, wow. You go home that next day, you join the health club. You get you some healthy food. You buy you a couple of magazines or books that deal with it, and you begin to read about it. And your actions begin to change because you're thinking about it differently. There has to be that point that we come to, that we say, I can't keep doing what I've been doing, going where I've been going. Something has to change. And it changes when we begin to think differently. And it won't happen to then. Years ago, when my daughter Kelly was ginger, what was she, 3 or 4 at the time? Our daughter Kelly was 3 or 4 at the time. We went to Six Flags over Georgia. Cool place to be, Six Flags over Georgia. Now here's what you got to know about my daughter Kelly and my wife, Ginger. Ginger is a picture fanatic. She'll be taking pictures today of our family. She'll take a picture of me. She'll get a picture made of me and her. She'll have a picture of me and the grandkids, then me and her. She'll be taking picture after picture after picture. Now our daughter Kelly at the time, and I suspect she's is still like it, very headstrong. Anybody got any headstrong kids? You know what I mean. So here we are at Six Flags, and Ginger's taking us into the kids section where the kids' rides are. And Ginger sees this ride has about 6 boats in it going in a circle. And on the front of the boats, there's a bell. The kids can ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling. And Ginger thinks, picture opportunity. Okay? My daughter in the boat ringing the bell. But Kelly has eyed something else on down a little bit further. And that's where Kelly makes the beeline. And Ginger stops and says, Kelly, I need for you to ride the boat and ring the bell where I can take a picture. Now, this is kind of like King Kong and Godzilla meet together. Now, I know that Kelly was just 3 or 4, but those of you who have strong-willed kids, you know what I mean. Kelly said, I'm not getting in the boat. Ginger said, yes, you are getting in the boat. And the battle ensued. And finally, Ginger won. She fought. Kelly says, okay, I'll get in the boat, but I will not ring that bell. And we have a picture of her in that boat, arms crossed, I will not ring that bell. You see, the problem is this. Wills collide. And our issue is simply this. When we want something, we can begin to assert our will over God's will. Because we've been thinking about it so much, and it can be anything. Something that you want to buy, a place that you want to go, how you want to respond to someone who's hurt you. And we go through life sometimes thinking, okay, I'll do what God tells me to do, but I won't ring the bell. And you wonder why your kids don't always listen to you when you talk about matters of faith. You wonder why when you invite someone to church, they don't seem interested. Because again, there's this holy disconnect. Now, to change our thinking, if we understand what Paul directs us to, is being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's going to happen when you get your eyes off the television, eyes off the game, and your eyes into the Word. And you begin to let God speak to you, let God fill your mind, let God fill your heart, that you might look to Him. That's why David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." There's got to be a change. Something has to be different. We've got to do something different. Now, let me take you to another passage of scriptures. This is found in the book of Philippians, second chapter, like it's 5-8. You can look on the screen if you can read that small. I'm going to take and share it with you. Paul here addresses this thing. He says, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but not think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of his status as deity. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of godhood and took on the status of a slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He did not claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, and then he died a selfless, obedient death. The worst kind of death at all. The death on a cross. If you want to begin to live like God is enough, we've got to begin to think like Christ thought. You see, here's the problem. In our culture today, there seems to be an emphasis on us demanding our rights. We may be protesting on the street or kneeling during the national anthem at a football game. But it all comes down to, I'm focused on me. I'm focused on mine. And you know what? If all you think about is how things are going for you, you can find all kinds of things to complain about and find fault with. Let me give you this promise. Your spouse is not going to treat you fairly. On the job, they will take advantage of you. Your children will be disobedient, disrespectful. Even when you go out and eat, how dare that server treat me so slowly? It's never going to be enough for you. But that's thinking like we think today. If we think like Christ thought, it's not about me. It's not that I have to have everything. And we accept that it's others that we're concerned about. Think about it. If your boss gives you more work to do than you think is fair, but instead of even thinking about complaining about it, you say, glad to. You're going to feel a lot better. When you're tempted to buy that new toy, go out and spend that money because, after all, everybody else has one. You're going to say, no. I heard about some missionaries that need a little help. I think I want to help them. Your children will begin to see a difference in you. Your children will one day say, why is Dad talking to that homeless guy? I think your dad's praying for him. Maybe you're going to help him a little bit. Oh. All of a sudden the mind is clicking. Maybe what he says, maybe now he's doing it. And it has impact in our lives. When we begin to resemble Christ in our thinking, we get closer to Him. We become content. We have more friends because we forgive them. And we restore that relationship. There's a passage in the Bible that says, he that says he abides in Christ ought also to walk even as he walked. You see, those that don't know Christ are looking for Him, but the only place they will see Him is in you. Nowhere else. You are the body of Christ. No hands but your hands. No feet but your feet. No voice but your voice. We are the body of Christ. We should live every day like Christ is in the room. I suspect on the job, if your boss came in and he gave you some extra work to do and Jesus was sitting there, I don't think you'd complain. I don't think you'd be pulling out your credit card, buying everything you saw if you thought Christ was there with you. You might respond differently to criticism. You might respond differently to people complaining about you because it's not about me. It's about Christ. If you will conform to the thinking of Christ, you will be happier. You won't have to have as much stuff, and you won't let what people say bothers you. If you conform to the thinking of Christ, you will have more influence because the people on your job will notice they're not like me. They don't get as upset as I get. When they get bad news, they handle it differently. When you begin to conform and have the mind of Christ, your children will see a difference in you. Now, they still have to decide if they want Christ to be Lord of their life. But they're much more likely to do it if what you say is congruent with what you do. We must be there in our life. If we look back again to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Can we get that up, William? Look at what Paul says in the first verse. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. Our thinking changes when we begin to focus on something else. And Paul says, by the mercies of God. When you think about all that God has done for you, our thinking begins to change. When we think about all that Christ has done for us, how dare we complain? How dare we find fault? We know how much He loved us and how much He gave for us. And when we think, if all we do is focus on that passion of Christ, when He prays in the garden, not my will but thine be done, because we knew He loved us enough that the cross was not just an option but the plan. When we think about the fact that when He's hung on the cross, He prays for the very people who were crucifying Him. It ought to humble us enough that we do not demand our way. We need to see that God just wants to live through us. Christ wants to live his life again through us. Now, some of you don't have a clue what this is. It's called a hymn book. Okay? Called a hymn book. This is how we sang songs back before we could put songs on the wall, okay? Much better. This is how we sang the songs. My favorite hymn is in here. I don't even think that we have ever sung my favorite hymn. But I'm okay with that because, again, it's not about me. My favorite hymn is number 69. I doubt if Craig has no idea what 69 is either. It was written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s, okay? It's oldie. But when we think about this thing, he says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." And then this is the fourth verse. "Worthy hold realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." This hymn writer understood what Paul was talking about. When you focus on the cross, you're going to focus and you're going to think about what God has done. And you're not going to be so quick to judge others, so quick to find fault, and so quick to complain. You're just going to bask in the love of God and how much He loves you. "My richest gain I count but loss. The things I've gained mean nothing, but I pour contempt on all my pride." And I do love that final stanza. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if you owned everything, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Until we are able to put Him first, there's not going to be a lot of difference between us and the world. There will be that unholy disconnect between what we say and what we do. Would you stand with me? Father God, each of us this day knows that this is a battleground for us. Inside of us, we want to demand our way. We want what we want. We want people to treat us like we think we should be treated. And Father, we need help. Lord, I pray that you would allow us this day to focus on what you've done for us. To focus on the cross and your love and your mercy. And give you, Father, back that one thing that you long for, and that is us. May, Father, we grow content in our relationship with you, and may that satisfy us, Lord. And when we say, "God is enough for me," we really mean it. And our children can see we mean it. Our co-workers can see we mean it. God is enough for me. I know from my own experiences, God brings me through times like this, and I would simply ask this day. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you today that you have failed Him here, and there has been a disconnect between what you've said and what you've done, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Thank you for forgiving me. Now, Father, reestablish your lordship in my life, that Christ might be preeminent in all things. Because, Father, it's not about me. It is about Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, Pastor Kenny.